We've got to be better at the way that we run the race. That's what John's doing, because what's going on in the book of Revelation is this whole introduction to the games. Why? Because what we're gonna see is how the competition is gonna play out, and it is not going to be awesome. It's gonna be hard, and it's gonna take grit, and you're gonna wanna quit, and you're gonna wanna give up, and you're gonna wanna bail out, and you're gonna wanna say, this isn't worth it, but keep running. That is how we get the prize. Okay, here we go. Revelation chapter 8 and 9, and we're only going to read Revelation 8 today. So you're going to have to go home and read Revelation 9. But here's, you know, we've been talking about, we had the introduction of God and who he is and Jesus, and then we had the seven letters, and then we have this vision of the throne room and what's going on there, and the scroll is kind of important. And now we're going to start tooting trumpets. And what I want to do with this sermon that's a little bit different is what we've been doing is each sermon we've been doing this, right? Like, let's dissect this deep and then this piece deep and then this piece. And we've been pulling from kind of two sources that John's using to get his material, right? Like, one is culture and the culture that's going on around the letter, but the other is the text and these different ways that John is leveraging the text to tell the story. And both of these things are working together in this amazing tandem in these little sound bites, right? What I don't want us to miss, though, is sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. And so what I want to do today is go back and look at this. John is also doing something in the big meta-narrative, the arc of the story. He's doing something. And I want to point that out because it's, number one, it's absolutely brilliant. And number two, I want to make sure that we don't miss that in these individual chunks, there's this broader story that's being told that's actually really important. And so we're going to try to tackle that today. This is the moment where you go, well, good luck. Because that sounds like a lot. It is a lot. But we're gonna begin by reading Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I couldn't get him to do it, but I wanted him to sing Revelation song today. You guys remember that song? Flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. That was not good. Come on. That's why I'm not on the worship team. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. There's a lot of thirds here. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying. That just came out of me. I wasn't even expecting that. I can't be held responsible for what I do under the anointing. Come on now. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. By the way, anytime you repeat something three times, it's a big deal. And the word woe, we don't have a good English equivalent for it. Like it's this tiny little word, but the massive devastation and destruction and ruin and not only once, but we're going to repeat it three times. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And that's where we're going to stop. Like, wait, what happened to the story? You're going to have to read it. Because what happens in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and then kind of bleeding into chapter 10 is this really... the series of blowing of the trumpets. And why that? And how is it connected to all these other things that we've been going through? I want to step out of Revelation and look at some stuff that goes on in the Roman world. And they are very, very familiar with what's going on in their world. This is we have Olympic Games, right? Like, and Olympic Games have been going on since thousands of years ago. Like the Greeks started the Olympic Games and brought them, really had them kind of settle in culture. The Romans took the games and did things very similar to them, but for a different reason. Rome more leveraged the games as a way to kind of promote political propaganda. They leveraged them as a way to promote the Caesar and what he's about and what he cares about and all of this stuff. Now, when you have games in these different places, the games would be people from all over the Roman Empire would come to these games. Not unlike the games that we have today, right? Where you have different nations that come in and do that. And then what happens is you have to understand for them, today the athletes come in under their flag of their country, right? For them, they don't really have that. They have more of an understanding of the God that they represent, because all of the things that we do as humans isn't about a competition between you and me only in their world. It's about a competition between the God that I value and the God that you value, which one's stronger. And you have to understand that, because so much of what we read in the Bible is colored as a, you have to live this way because it tells these pagans who your God is and how strong he is. And when you don't, you set up your God as weak. And why in the world would they want to follow him when we don't live right? Like, it's not about what you believe to be true in their world. It's not about that at all. It's about how we live in a way that puts our God on display. So this is very important, because these gods and the way that they're represented, it's very tribal. It's very tribal. And it's not unlike what we experience tribes, right? Like, I'll give you an example. Christians don't experience this, but non-Christians do. We had a executive team retreat. It was a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Monday night of our executive team retreat, where we're going to plan the next year and get things, was game 5 of the NBA Finals. Yeah. Now you understand tribalness, right? Like, we were like, we're planning, there's a game. We get into this mindset a lot, right? Like, we do this, you guys have heard the joke, this guy was walking in heaven and he was walking down the street and he saw a house that was like midnight blue with these like lime green accents and had some gray stuff on it. It had a Seahawks logo on it, and the guy asked the angel, he was like, whose house is that? And they were like, oh, that's Stephen's house. He likes the Seahawks. Okay, and they kept walking on down the road, kept walking, and then came to another house that was black, and it had silver and a couple of swashbuckling swords crossed like that. And they were like, Whose house is that? Oh, that's Joe's house, right? Like, oh, okay. So they keep walking, and up on a hill, there was this house that was orange and blue, and it had a big horse cut in the yard. And they were like, well, whose house is that? They're like, oh, that's God's house. See, we understand tribalism. We understand it very well. I'm not saying there's a problem with that, but we understand it very well. We understand it very well. This is the same kind of thing, but for them, it was all organized around the God that they represent. Okay, so they came in, quote unquote, under the banner of their God. Now, I wanna show you some pictures. First of all, let's look at photo number one. These are all photos taken from an arena in Aphrodisias, where we go in Turkey. When we go to Turkey, we go to this. It's the most well-preserved ancient arena in the world. And it's huge, seats roughly 60,000 people. It's massive. And so this is where we're gonna kind of anchor what we're gonna talk about for the rest of our time here. So when we have the games, the emperor always comes to the games. And if in this particular space, if the emperor came, he would initially be ushered in through this tunnel. Okay, and this tunnel is this moment where all the people in the stands, by the way, we call it a crowd, they called it a cloud. It was a cloud of people, and you can see where it's almost kind of indistinguishable in the noise, and it just kind of all blends together, like it's one big mist of humans, so they called it a cloud. So the emperor will come through this tunnel, and then go and be seated. Let's look at photo number two, here. You're like, where? Let me show you. See this right here where it's different? There would have been a wooden platform or wooden box built on top of that space. So everybody else sits in these open bleachers, but right there you have this area. Think about the movie Gladiator, lots of those different kind of movies where when the emperor comes and sits down, they sit down in this covered kind of space. That's where that would have been. And this is there in Aphrodisias, you can see it. So that's where the emperor would have come and sat. Now, what happens at that point is what's called the presentation of the emperor. So let's look at photo number three. All the crowd is there, and the presentation of the emperor happens. And as he takes his seat, a huge scroll is rolled out, and it's really accentuated. Do you remember 8-dot printers, 8-pin printers? And then they went to 16-pin, and then they went to 24-pin printers. And we were like, whoa, color. But the paper that they used for that was all connected, right? And it was perforated every so often, and you had to tear the sheets off, and it had the rollers on the side so it could remember those? You guys were like, I didn't know what you were talking about, and then you made the noise. And now. Okay, so what was always funny to do in grade school when we still used those kind of printers, right, was when you had like a speech, right, and it always thought, I was like, this is so funny. I would take a big stack of it, and I have a short speech, whoosh, you know, with a big ream of the paper that was all stuck together. But point one, you know, it was it was funny. Same kind of thing with the scroll. It's this scroll that's brought out, and the herald is there to read the scroll. And the scroll is huge because what the scroll is all the accolades and accomplishments of the Caesar. This is all read before the games ever start, okay? And this leads to the processional of the nations. But this, it's like, hi, King Commander of the Northern Armies, Maximus Decimus Meridius, like whatever. What, all the names, all the accolades, all the accomplishments of Caesar, they're all read. And if you're a good herald, you're really gonna read it. Like, it's very dramatic. It's very dramatic. Now, go back to this scroll. If you guys are like, I know where he's going with this. Let me give you the punchline. Go back to the scroll in the throne room that's being held by the one sitting on the throne. That's written on front and back, right? Why? Well, one really good theory is because this is the scroll that describes his accolades, and one side can't contain it. He's so big. He's so, like, it doesn't make it right, but that's one great theory about that. Now, photo four. Let's go to number four. The procession of the nations leads to the procession of the nations comes out. When the nations come out, the people, these athletes that are competing, and remember this, it's not about the nation that you come from as much as it is the God that you represent and the city that they are the kind of the matron or the patron God of. But you walk out, you present yourself to the emperor. And the emperor will say to you, listen, I have you, Ephesus, you sent money to Rome to help fund whatever, the sewage project. And I really appreciate about that about you. Like, I love that you did that, but I have this against you. You know, when it came time to gather an army, you didn't send any soldiers. So next time, you better send soldiers or I'm going to come take them. And you, Corinth, you did a great job of sending soldiers. You helped out and they fought valiantly and we won the war. But where are your taxes? Listen, if you don't send the taxes, then the next time we need them, we're just going to come take them. So this whole processional comes out. They present themselves before the emperor. And the emperor says, this is all in Rome history. The emperor says, this I have... I appreciate you for, but this I have against you. Does this sound familiar yet? This leads to a choir that sings a liturgy of the emperor. Now, there are 24 legal religions in the Roman Empire in the first century, and each one of them has a chief priest. So there are 24 chief priests who all wear gold wreath crowns, a white robe with a gold sash. They all wear that. And these 24 chief priests of the 24 legal religions in Rome lead a choir that's in the stands and they sing a liturgy to the emperor. One of the songs that was recorded said this, and it's recorded in secular history, you can read it, was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You're like, wait, what? Because not only is it in Revelation, but I thought it was in Isaiah. Like, I thought that was way back in Isaiah. Remember when we looked at that? It is. It is in Isaiah. So, well, how is that? I don't know. I don't know what the option is there. I don't know if it's like that Isaiah was written later than we thought, or I don't know if Rome stole it from Isaiah. I highly doubt it. But I don't know what's going on there. What I know is these words that are being sung in the throne room of heaven are also being sung in the name of Caesar. And I wonder if maybe there isn't just something to the fact that when we worship our deity, it looks like a thing. It comes across pretty consistently in our life. We give attention to it in a certain kind of way. Now, let's go to photo five. Then we have the reading of a second scroll, much smaller scroll. This one is not as big because it's not the emperor's accolades. You with me? So we have this new scroll, and that scroll commemorates the opening of the games.
On this day, the 25th of September, in the year 82. We shall behold a games.
And it enters the games, okay? And that happens. Now, photo six. The first event is always the same. So much so that it actually becomes part of the opening ceremonies, and it becomes more of a ceremonial event than anything else. And it's chariot races. And the horses are always the same color. There's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and then another horse that it's difficult for us to translate, pale or dappled or green or striped, or depending on how you translate it, it's one of those things. But the horses are always the same color. And if they're not that color naturally, they paint them that color. But wait, I thought you said the horses were in Zechariah. Right? Like what, how, that's all I got. It's so cool. I love history. What I also love about history is the more I learn about history, the more I'm like, the Bible's actually a pretty incredible book. Now lastly, photo seven, lastly, there's a blast of trumpets to inaugurate the games. And this would officially begin and open the games, and then the competition begins. So here's how it works when we do the opening ceremonies of the games. Number one is the presentation of the emperor, which is Revelation 1. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who sits on the throne. He's introduced as the emperor, the one in charge. Number two is the processional of the nations. What do we begin Revelation with? Seven letters to seven churches. I have this for you. I have this against you. By the way, the first readers of this would have known exactly what he was doing. They would have been like, "Oh, this feels like the opening ceremonies of a games. Why is he painting this picture as if we're in some sort of a competition?" Because we are. Number three is liturgy and worship. That's Revelation 4, led by 24 elders. Come on. And that raises a question in my mind, like, is John just purely pulling a cultural reference there, or is that actually what's going on in heaven? The answer is I don't know, and probably yes. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven at how much the worship that we worship on earth looks like worship in heaven. Only there it's way more intense. Because they're actually face to face. And what I mean by that is we feel like we're so creative in the way that we chase after things. And there's just nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Number four, the reading of the scroll to begin the games. That's Revelation 5, right? And we have the seals and breaking open. And then what do we have as the scroll's being opened? The horses appear. That's Revelation 6. And then we have the blowing of the trumpets and the games begin. And that's Revelation 7, 8, 9, and a little bit of 10. So what is John doing with this? What he's saying to you and I is, welcome to the games. You're here as an athlete to compete. Now, by the way, that's not just John. That's not just John's metaphor. That metaphor is all through the New Testament. We're going to take a look at it. But at the micro level here, we've been looking at this 144,000 that's called up as an army, and we go to war in this cosmic battle, but we don't compete by taking life. We compete by laying our lives down. We compete the way of the slain lamb. That's been something that I hope over the last few weeks you've heard pounded home, because I have pounded it home. John is now offering another metaphor for us. You all find yourselves as athletes. And how we run the race matters. How are we running? Are we running like... or are we running? Because how we run the race isn't about you and me. It's about telling the world who our God is and how strong he is. That's what it's about. That's the point in the games. This competition isn't about, look at me, I'm an athlete. It's about the gods have given us this specimen of a human, whether it's a wrestler or a discus thrower or a long jumper or a sprinter, whatever your event is, it's not about you as an athlete. It's about the God that made you. And you're proving to the world by how you compete how strong your God is. That's 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Like, don't run. Like, I just want to have fun. There's probably a place for you to compete like that, but not in these games. In these games, too much is riding on how we compete. There's too much riding on how we walk out our faith. So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, run! Don't run like, I just love Jesus. Running away is to get the prize. Yeah. Compete like you care about it. Come on. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. If we could just nail down that one sentence in our own life, how about it? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. The race, this games that we're competing in, the competition isn't just for a prize. It's not just for a medal or a crown, a wreath, which is what they got when they won. It's not for that. And by the way, they didn't have first, second, and third place. They had winner and everybody else. But I was the second best. For them, first loser actually was important. Like, it did. Like, you're still a loser. Like, they emphasized that part, not that you were almost there. You almost got, nope. You win or nothing. And what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, in your Christian life, stop running as if it's okay to be second. Now, 2 Peter, like, how? What does that look like? This is, people wrestle, and I wrestle with this. Like, how do you define spiritual maturity? What is it? And it feels a little bit like we're grabbing smoke, but I'm gonna give you a definition of spiritual maturity. And you guys can tear it apart in your life groups this week. But I'm right. So go ahead and disagree with me, but think about it. Don't just dismiss it. Think about it. Wrestle with it. Here is what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity is emotional maturity plus seeing the world through the lens of Jesus. You actually need both of them for spiritual maturity. If you just see the world through the lens of Jesus, but you don't have emotional maturity, then you're not going to be able to endure or withstand the things that are going to be thrown at you well. If you have emotional maturity, but you don't see the world through the lens of Jesus, you might be a really nice person, but there's no eternal value to your life. You need both. We need both. Emotional maturity, so we have to grow up. We can't keep being a jerk and say yes to Jesus and keep being a jerk. We got to actually heal the anger problem. And I say this a lot, but it's important. Jesus didn't only come to save you. He also died to heal you and set you free. That's important. So what does freedom look like? It looks like emotional maturity plus seeing the world through the lens of Jesus. Now go ahead and chomp that up and, you know, whatever. I'm right. Let me say it again, just to make sure you heard me. How do we get there? How do we get from faith to this place of like maturity? And I think maturity ultimately is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength would be seeing the world through the lens of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself would be emotional maturity, because you can't do that if you don't heal your own stuff. Okay? How do we get there? 2 Peter 1 says this, "For this very reason, make every effort." By the way, a terrible translation. Every effort is be earnest, be diligent, be passionate, like have a sense of urgency about this. To supplement your faith with virtue. Like, first of all, live a life of character and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Did you know that the goal of maturity isn't believing more in Jesus? We have faith, we do that, but the goal of growth is that we love each other well. That's it. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do that in a way consistent with the Bible, but we're like, no, I have to believe correct things. I have to believe correct things. Here's the thing. There's a statement that I heard once that said this, what do you believe that isn't true, right? Like, I don't believe anything that isn't true for me, as much as I know. But let me ask you this question. What one piece of God do you have completely figured out? If there's any part of God that you have figured out, your faith is too small. It's too small. So we've got to give even our truth, the things that we anchor our lives to, which are important, they're important, but we've got to give them permission to grow. We've got to give them permission to grow, because we don't have truth finished yet. Not all of it. And we can, the empirical truth, God is love. Yes, that is empirically true, but I don't get to define that any way I want to. I spend a lifetime figuring out what it means how God loves me. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we keep trying to grow in these things, then we'll keep getting better at running the race. We have to finish the race well. Starting is not as important as finishing. Hear me say this. My dad was a ridiculous evangelist as a preacher. Like, he was always talking to people about Jesus, and it was embarrassing. I was like, oh my gosh, Dad, you just made this super awkward for everyone. But I'm telling you, that guy brought hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ. And they all said yes. And I watched a lot of them walk away. Not through any fault of anyone, but because when we start, we have the best of intentions, but if we don't diligently train, then we lose our focus, we get distracted, we walk away. We get caught up in things that don't matter. I've seen a number of pastors, my friends and other people, and I'm sure you've seen the news of pastors. It always seems like a mega church pastor falling is always great news fodder. Where they started so well. They started so well, passionate about Jesus, fired up about loving people and helping them grow in their relationship with the Lord. They started so well, and somewhere along the way, it got twisted. Here's what I want for me especially. This is my heart's cry to the Lord often, but it's my prayer for you as well. I want us to love Jesus more the day we die than we do today. I don't want it to be this thing where we flare up and like, I'm passionate about God, and then we kind of settle in to the groove of Christianity. The average American comes to church 1.3 times a month. Is that a passionate pursuit of God, or is that settling into the groove of Christianity? Like, I don't see, and then they wonder, like, I don't see God. I wonder why. You don't give him no attention. I want to love Jesus when I die more than I do today. 2 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Why a crown? Why does he get a crown? Because he ran in such a way as to get the prize. He gets the wreath. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Hebrews is a brilliant book. I don't know who wrote it, but she was brilliant. This is what it says in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now go back to the pictures of the arena. Remember, they don't call it a crowd, they call it a cloud. So imagine yourself on the arena floor and the cloud is full. The stands are packed with people. These are the games. This is the picture that John is painting for these readers of Revelation. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Then let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What race set before us? Whatever race Jesus set before you. For them, that was not going to be fun. Whatever race set before you, run it, and run in such a way as to get the prize. Looking to Jesus, like, why would he ask me to do that? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why? Because for them, running is hard. Running is going to cost a lot. But listen to me. You're here today, sitting in this room, because they ran. Because they did it. You and I have an understanding of who Jesus is because those people didn't quit. And we now stand in the arena. And they sit in the cloud. Not the iCloud, in the arena. And they're watching you. Can you hear them? Can you hear them cheering for you? Like, man, I know it's hard, but you can do it. We had horrible things happen, but you can do it. Run! Don't walk. And I think for too many of us, we're walking in our faith when God is calling us to run. Run! Or get off the track. Because there's too many people who are watching at you and I, how we live our life, and they're deciding how strong our God is. And I'm afraid that we may not be telling an accurate story. And at some point, God has to intervene. And he intervenes not so that we pay for what we did wrong. God's not interested in making us pay for what we did wrong. If that was the nature of God's punishment, then the cross is null and void. Like, God's not interested in making us pay for what we did wrong. And I think too many of us look at God like we're, he's up in heaven going, oh, I'm gonna spank you so hard. That's not who God is. That's not his interest. His interest is in getting us back on the path and running it. His interest is getting us back to where we can tell a right story about who he is in the world. And the interest isn't in making you pay. It's that your neighbor is dying without Jesus, and we don't seem to care that much. We don't seem to be too concerned about showing them how strong our God is in the midst of horrible suffering. Do we even care to tell the world the story of who our God is, or is our faith just saying, you know, I believe. I just believe because I believe and it's mine. Faith isn't private. If your faith is private, it's not faith. It might be mental assent, but it's not faith. And I want to be clear about something. The devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got to be better at the way that we run the race. That's what John's doing, because what's going on in the book of Revelation is this whole introduction to the games. Why? Because what we're going to see is how the competition is going to play out, and it is not going to be awesome. It's going to be hard, and it's going to take grit, and you're going to want to quit, and you're going to want to give up, and you're going to want to bail out, and you're going to want to say, this isn't worth it, but keep running. Amen. That is how we get the prize. I have some implications for us this morning, and while I'm going through those, our communion team is going to go back and get the communion elements and pass those out. If you're new with us today, we take communion every week together. And if you are willing to say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we have an open table. Anybody who's willing to say that is invited to take communion with us. But we want you to hold the elements till the end, and we'll take them all together. While they're passing that out, I want to work through some implications. So implication number one, we have to run in such a way as to get the prize. If not, you'll get crushed. Think about if you're running a race and you're just, there's a reason why there's a minimum speed limit on the highway too. Because if you're running too slow, you're dangerous to the other people. You're just gonna get run over. It's true. If you're not gonna run in such a way as to get the prize, then what are we doing? If we're not gonna run that way in our faith, then what are we doing? Implication number two, how we compete in the games is way more meaningful to others than we realize. I could tell you story after story after story of people that come and tell me the story or stories in my own life on both sides of the coin, where how I lived my life when I didn't even realize people were watching, how that affected the people around me or the people around the people that are telling me this story. How we run our race is way more meaningful to people than we realize. It's way more meaningful to people than we realize. Implication number three. We have a huge cloud of witnesses watching us. They bear testimony to the reality that God finishes what he starts. By the way, not just in the afterlife, but what God begins now in this life, he will finish in this life. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The Bible says that these people that go before us, that are in our cloud, these martyrs under the altar that we talked about, these people that are standing in heaven cheering us on, they bear witness to the fact that God finishes what he starts. He finishes it. We just have to hang in there. Implication number four. At the end of this competition, God is the only one who finishes on the podium. So we can be with him or not. And I know that feels, especially in our world where we're like, we love the gray areas of things, that feels very binary. Yep. God finishes on the podium. We're with him or we're not. You're like, well, I don't like it to be that black and white. I haven't done this for a while. If this was your problem, you could get over it. And I'm not trying to be a jerk with that. I'm just saying we don't get to pick how the universe operates. We didn't create it. We don't get to design it to our liking. God's fashioned it to function in a certain kind of way, and we can either be a part of it or we can't. I would offer, as we consider communion this morning, and for our online campus, if you guys want to gather your elements right now, you can hit pause on, it's a great thing about the internet, you can hit pause, go get your things, come back and hit play, it'll pick up right here. As we consider our own lives, have we been running in such a way as to get the prize? Like, do we even consider running in a way? Are we in our faith contending at that level? Or are we happy to just go, I just love church and always feel good, but you know, whatever, if there's yard work to do or whatever. If I get there, I get there. If I don't, I'll just pick it up. But you know, it comes around every 7 days. I think God should mean more to us than that. I don't think that that's telling the world how strong our God is. And that's why we compete. We don't compete for the crown. Because here's the truth. Even if Jesus doesn't give us a crown at the end, God's still worth us competing to tell the world how strong he is. The good news is he also is full of love and grace and gives us a crown. That's the beauty of the gospel. So right now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I would just ask you this question. Where in your life are you walking and not running? Where are you dabbling in your faith? And what does God want you to do as a result of that? Let's talk to him about that. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is given for you. So whenever you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember him together. And then after the dinner, he took a cup and he said, this cup, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for you. So whenever you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. God, we love you. We want to show the world how strong you are by how we compete in the games. And so, Lord, fortify our souls, strengthen our hearts, give us courage, develop our grit so that we can represent you accurately to a world who so desperately needs to know who you are. Thank you for your grace, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.